Good morning, Woodman Southwest. Do you like the retro vibe there? So Jessie, our kids director, she said it's a nod to back in the era when I was at my prime. So we have a congregation, we have so much to be thankful for. This is our second Thanksgiving as a congregation. We're moving into our second Christmas as a congregation. And God is doing an incredible work here. And I know so many of you see what God is doing. You see life change in each other's lives. And the blessing for us as leaders is we get kind of a bird's eye view and we get contact with a lot of different people seeing firsthand what God is doing in your lives. I'm so thankful for that. And I'm also, I can just speak for my wife Melissa and I, that we are incredibly thankful for you. For you as a congregation, as individuals who make up the congregation, the bonds that we have made over this past year and a half, couple of years with so many of you, and your love for us and your outpouring of love for us, especially in this season, has been absolutely amazing. And we're incredibly thankful to God for who you are. Now, this is it's been a very busy weekend. Thursday, obviously, was Thanksgiving, so happy belated Thanksgiving. Friday was what? Black Friday, yeah, took on a new meaning when our refrigerator died. And then Saturday, what's Saturday? Small Business Saturday, right? And what's tomorrow? Cyber Monday. You're excited. And then what's the day after that? Tuesday. Giving Tuesday. So what's today?
A Sunday.
Okay, so I'm designating this as Love Well Sunday. Okay, this is Now Love Well Sunday. We're doing a series with Campus Independent Weekends. Campus Independent Weekends is just when we disconnect from all the other campuses. We do our own thing. Usually I'll preach to those or have a guest speaker. Over the next 6 or 7 months, we'll have 3 Campus Independent Weekends that are going to form a series. I'll be bringing all 3 messages, and it's based on our vision statement. And our vision statement is very simple. Love well, change lives through Christ. So the first week, this week, love well. And then in February, we'll talk about change lives. And then in June, we have one on through Christ. So this morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And John 13, 1 through 7 is a story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Now, you might have possibly heard that story. But the problem is a story like that that's so familiar to us, as soon as it comes up, we think, I know, I've heard it, I know it, he washes their feet, blah, blah, blah. But I just encourage you this morning to be open to what God has to show us, because I think this passage clearly demonstrates what it means to love well. If you get nothing out of this message, just one thing, if you get one thing out of this message, I want you to remember this. Love serves. Just those two words. Love serves. Loving well leads to serving well. And if you love well in a way that leads to serving well, it will change your life. And it will impact the lives of every single person who intersects your life. So as we jump into this, let's pray. Father, I ask that you would, first of all, give me the words to speak. I pray that these would be your words, not mine, that you would give us clarity in who you are, how you love, and how Jesus serves, not just served, but serves, and Father, how you have called us to serve. So I pray that you would ignite our hearts, that you would open every single one of us up to being servants, that we would act out of humility, that we would consider others more important than ourselves. Father, that we choose to serve in a way that would change our life and the lives around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's 4 books in the New Testament that are narratives of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This morning we're looking at John. John is a bit unique. It doesn't start with the story of Jesus' birth. It starts with the basically who Jesus is, that he was the Word incarnate, that the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and Jesus Christ was the Word. And then moves from there into John the Baptist out in the wilderness, and he's baptizing people, he's preaching, and all of a sudden he sees Jesus approaching, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He sets up Jesus' earthly ministry. And then from there, Jesus starts choosing and calling some of his disciples, and it leads to a wedding feast at Cana where he does his very first miracle. And from that point on, it's pretty rapid fire, scene after scene after scene, and most of those scenes involve confrontation. And it peaks in chapter 7 through 12 with continual conflict with the religious leaders. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they confront Jesus, and Jesus confronts the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they don't like it one bit, and they decide they want him killed. So there's this conflict that's going on, scene after scene after scene. And then we come up to chapter 13, and everything changes, because chapter 13 through 17, five chapters, all happen on one evening in an upper room with Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus chose to do this because he knew that it was a fateful night that he was going to be arrested, betrayed and arrested. And Jesus chose to spend the last hours on earth with his own. And starting with chapter 13, the mood of the narrative in John changes drastically. The sharp tone of conflict is now muted. No Pharisee or Sadducee intrudes into this narrative. Instead, we see only tenderness and a strange sort of peace. The reason the peace is strange is because now Jesus' time is not measured in months or even in days, but in hours. And this narrative consists of three sections: Jesus and the Father, and then Jesus and Peter, and then Jesus and the disciples. So let's look first at Jesus and the Father in verses 1 through 5, John chapter 13. Now, let me read this first for you. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." What we know drives what we do. What we know drives what we do. This is true of you, this is true of me, and it was true of Jesus. And we see in these short five verses that there's certain things that Jesus knew. And sometimes we take action, or we want to take action based on what we think we know, but it's incorrect knowledge. Some of you guys know I was brought up in rural Iowa, small town Iowa, around a lot of farms, around a lot of animals. It was all pretty normal to me. And then my kids, on the other hand, they were brought up in the suburbs, and they weren't around a lot of animals, a lot of livestock. And that really hit me years ago. We were taking a family trip through Nebraska, and we saw a whole bunch of cows all up against the fence line along the highway, and every single one of the cows had a bright yellow tag on its ear. And all of a sudden, my 7-year-old daughter says, "Look, Daddy, the cows are for sale. Can we buy one?" Sometimes we take wrong actions when we have incorrect knowledge about another person. Some of you in this room are in a relationship with another person where you believe the other person is responsible for making you happy and whole. Could be a child, could be a parent, could be a spouse, could be a boyfriend, girlfriend, but you believe that they're the source of your happiness, your fulfillment. And when they fail you, you become bitter, angry, resentful. The author, Donald Miller, spoke on that very subject of putting somebody else in that position. He says, it's a terrible thing to wake up and realize the person you crucified the night before was not Jesus. But often we take the wrong actions based on incorrect information about ourselves. Maybe you're here this morning and you believe that you are not lovable. If you hold to that belief that you are not lovable, you will spend your entire life desperately trying to be good enough, desperately trying to be lovable. But knowing the right thing, knowing the truth about who you are, changes the landscape. If you know, truly know, that God's love for you is unstoppable, you will live a life of freedom and thanksgiving. What we know drives what we do. Before we look at what Jesus did, let's look at what he knew. In verses 1 through 3, we see what Jesus knew. At the beginning of the story, we're told by John that Jesus knew four things. He knew, one, his hour had come. Two, he was about to be betrayed by one of his disciples. Three, God had given everything into his hands. And four, he had come from God and was going back to God. Verse 1, the first part. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Do you see what's going on there? There's a heavenly timetable that the disciples probably had no clue. But Jesus was operating on a timetable that was not set by culture. It was not set by the religious leaders. It was not set by the disciples. It was set by God in heaven. In chapter 2, verse 4, at the wedding feast, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, verse 25, in the temple in Jerusalem, John says of Jesus, "His hour had not yet come." In chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." But 5 days before he died, in chapter 12, verse 23, something changes. And Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In chapter 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." In the section we're in, chapter 13, verse 1, in the upper room, Jesus knew his hour had come. And the end of this section in the upper room, shortly before they're ready to, as they're getting ready to go out, and he knew he's going to be betrayed and arrested, he said, "Father, the hour has come." He knew with certainty his hour had come. In verse 2, it says, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, he knew." One of his own that had been with him for 3 years in his inner circle, who interacted with him, who knew him, was going to betray him. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he knew he was the most important person in that room. He knew it. He didn't just think. He knew he was the most important person in that room. He knew he was the most important person in Jerusalem. He knew he was the most important person in the universe. Everything had been given into his hands. And it continues, in that he had come from God and was going back to God. The Old Testament prophets, they were raised up and employed by God. Jesus came directly from God. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. From eternity to eternity, seated at the right hand of the Father. He had prestige. He had power. And having a sure knowledge of these four things, that the time for his death had come, that one of those closest to him was the instrument to betray him, knowing he had complete power, knowing he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus acted on that knowledge. Now, if you knew absolutely nothing about what was going to happen next, you would not see this coming, ever. Knowing all those things, it doesn't make sense. He could do anything he wanted, and this is what he chose to do. So let's look at what Jesus did. In verse 1, the second half of it. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. To the very end. He focuses his love on them. Imagine a scenario. You know that you're going to die. In fact, you know you're going to die tomorrow. And you know it's going to be a horrible and painful death. What are you thinking? How can I get out of it? How can I not go through it? If I have to go through it, I'm focused on myself. What was Jesus focused on? His disciples. On loving, actively loving his disciples to the very end. What else did he do? In verses 4 and 5, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, foot washing was a very common thing in that time because you could totally bathe, be all clean, and then you put on your open sandals and you go out and you walk through the dust and the dirt and the mud and you get to somebody's home and your feet are a mess. The rest of you are still clean, but your feet are a mess. And normally, a household would have a servant, and the servant, part of his role would be to take a basin and a towel, to take your sandals off, wash your feet, dry them off, put your sandals back on, and then you'd go in the house and not make a mess. That was normal. But if the host of the home didn't have a servant, the last thing the host would ever do would be to wash your feet himself. You would have to wash your own feet. And this is different because apparently there was no servant to wash the disciples' feet, and the disciples hadn't washed their own feet. There's obviously an unused wash basin in the room. There's obviously an unused towel in the room. No one had washed anyone's feet when they entered that room. And Jesus stepped into the role of the common house servant. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite commentators, he said about Jesus, he had all things in his hands, yet he picked up a towel. Steve Besner, a Houston pastor, he said, sometimes I joke about what I'd do if I had one day left to live, eat junk, go crazy, etc. Today it hit me. Jesus knew, and he washed feet. Love serves. Now think about this. Jesus had perfect self-esteem. He knows of God's love expressed in his origin and his destiny, and therefore can relinquish human status to become a servant. He knew who he was, and because of that knowledge, he could relinquish status to become a servant. The most effective way to truly choose humility, I mean, do we want to choose humility? The most effective way to choose humility is to have an unwavering view of who we are in Christ. So who are you? Who are you in Christ? You are loved by your Creator. He has His focus on you as if you're the only person in the entire world. He has sent His Son to die for you, to pay the penalty, to bring you back into His presence. He's provided salvation. He's provided eternity. He walks with you in this life. He loves you. He holds you by your right hand. And then afterwards, he welcomes you into eternity. That's who you are. And because of who you are, if you're secure in that knowledge, you can set aside status to serve. See, at our Southwest campus, we have some very tangible opportunities coming up to be able to step in to that servant role. First of all is the gift of love. And many of you guys have heard about the gift of love, but I'll explain for not all of us know what that is. It's an opportunity to basically provide a store or market for families that are in need to come in and buy new items at a fraction of the retail price to be able to give to their kids for Christmas and to give to one another for Christmas. It provides dignity to the people that can't afford normal Christmas. It provides for these kids during Christmas. And we get the opportunity to be able to do that in two ways. One, by donating gifts to Gift of Love. And we have tables out here. People have already brought in stuff this week. You can bring in stuff next week. Put on that table out there. It'll be used, sold at the Gift of Love. And also, you can go online. All the information is in your bulletin. Go online, and there's an Amazon shopping list. You can just pick it out, and it's going to be sent directly to the Westside Community Center. And it's a great way to do that. The second way that we can serve is by actually being there on that day. It's December 14th. It's a Saturday. It's all day long, and we can serve at different times during the day, and it's an opportunity for us to provide a fun, welcoming environment for these families that are coming in. It takes a lot of hands to be able to host all of these families. So love for you to be able to sign up for that. Again, you can find out that out in your bulletin. Another great way is to serve at Christmas Eve. Here we have Christmas Eve services, as Raquel mentioned, 1, 3, and 5. And we would love to be able to host all the people that are going to be coming here, many of which don't go to church anywhere, and we have the opportunity to be host to them. So we encourage you to attend one service, to serve in another. You can find out information in the bulletin on how to sign up for that. And then lastly, bell ringing. Salvation Army, you guys have all seen them, the red kettle, someone standing there ringing the bell. And the Salvation Army provides for the neediest of the needy. It's an incredible ministry, incredible opportunity, and we come alongside them every single year. We have adopted the Salvation Army kettle at the King Supers on Cheyenne Meadows. And it's just a really fun time to go out there, to ring the bell, to be enthusiastic, to say hi to people, to say Merry Christmas. And a lot of people, that's going to be the light in their day. They're going shopping. They think they're just going to get a couple of things and battle the crowds, and then you're there to kind of light up their life for a little bit. And I encourage you guys to sign up for that. Last year, Melissa and I did that at the King Supers, and it was really fun. There was a couple of things that came out of that. So Andrew and Jordan Martin, young couple just started coming here. I briefly met them up front, but didn't really know them, and they were, we were just finishing up our time. They were coming for their shift because they had volunteered, and they brought their little brand new little puppy dachshund. It was just the cutest little thing, and people were swarming around them and stuffing money into the kettle. It was great, but we got a chance to talk to them for a while, to get to know them, and they have become very good friends of ours, a key part of our lives. They host a community group they're a part of. Also, last year, we met a young woman named Kennedy who was employed by Salvation Army, ringing the bell there, and we got a chance to interact with her as we were coming for our shift, and then Bob and Ian Goss got a chance to interact with Kennedy as well, and she, several of us invited her to come check out Woodman for Christmas, so she came to a Christmas Eve service there, and now Kennedy is a key part of this Woodman Valley Southwest campus. She has been loved on by the people here, and she has poured into the people here and become a critical part of it. So I encourage you guys to check out the bulletin and try out some of that stuff. So now, back to our text in John chapter 13, we see Jesus going down the line, and he's washing the disciples' feet, but not all the disciples were okay with that, because we see the interchange with Jesus and Peter in 6 through 11. So the exchange, first of all, in verses 6 through 9, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now imagine the scene. Imagine this. Peter is watching this whole thing unfold. The Lord, the master, the teacher, the rabbi, suddenly gets up without a word, takes off his outer garments, wraps a towel around himself, fills the unused basin, and then he proceeds to wash each of the disciples' feet. And it didn't seem right to Peter. In fact, it seemed very wrong to Peter. Why is he doing this? And nobody's saying a word. Nobody is challenging what seems to be so wrong. But Peter's up for the task, as always. Peter was indignant. And if you know anything about Peter, he never lacked passion. He never lacked the ability to speak up. He was rarely hesitant to speak before thinking. And if no one else was going to say it, he was. So he challenges, think about it, he challenges Jesus Christ. Lord, do you wash my feet? The word you is emphatic in Greek. It says you, of all people, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And we see later on from Peter's life that he got it, but in the moment he didn't. Because Peter responds, you shall never wash my feet. In the original language, it's a strong double negative. It says, you shall by no means wash my feet. No, never. To Jesus. Peter really meant it. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Years later, Peter wrote some letters. In his first letter, he urged his readers to be clothed with humility. I'm guessing this image was burned into his brain. His Lord wrapped in a towel, washing his feet. Because love serves. Then we see the statement that he makes in verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, to Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus moved from a physical description. We're simply talking about washing dust off of feet. That's it. All of a sudden, he moves to a spiritual implication that those who believe in Jesus Christ are made clean. And the sin of this world clings to us, but it doesn't make us unclean. And Jesus is the one who washes away that sin that clings to us. He just asks us to confess, repent of that sin. After focusing for a brief time on Peter, now Jesus turns back to all the disciples, and he asks a very critical question in verses 12 through 17. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Again, put yourself in the scene. You're one of the disciples, right? You're sitting there. Jesus has just done this whole thing and not said a word. He's not explained to you what he's doing. And he's washing everyone's feet. And then he gets up, puts the towel away, puts his robe back on, he sits down, and he looks at you and says, do you know what I just did to you? You're like, Luke, you haven't spoke up all evening. You know, do you know what Jesus did? I think it was a rhetorical question. I don't think they had a clue what he had just done. Verse 13, Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. He acknowledges it. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. He knew full well who he was. He was not ignoring the fact when he served them. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. So here's the question. Was Jesus, he told them they should also wash one another's feet. Was he commanding them to wash, literally wash each other's feet every time they gathered together? Was Jesus giving a new order to the church, that this is what the church was to do when they gathered together? There's certainly nothing wrong with washing one another's feet. It's a beautiful picture of humility. But what Jesus was asking for was more than a physical act. He was asking for a heart of humility. He was telling them to have a heart of service. Jesus is calling them to love well, with a love that serves. And he is calling us to love with a love that serves. Paul echoes that in Philippians chapter 2. It's a beautiful passage. I've always managed to incorporate this in every wedding that I do, because this is so important in marriage of all places. He says in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul encourages us to consider others more important than ourselves. That's not easy to do, is it? Because honestly, most of the time, I think I'm more important than the people around me. And Paul says, switch that attitude around. Consider them more important than you. And then he talks about an example of that, Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, to be held onto tightly. But he let it go. And he took the form, not just a man, but he took the form of a servant. He went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, willingly to die for us. Why? Why would he do that? The context of what Paul is talking about, because he considered you more important than himself. And if we're honest, we know that we are not more important than God, and yet Jesus Christ, in that act, acted as if we were more important. And that's what he calls us to. John 13, verse 16, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." There's sections of scripture that, I don't know if you, maybe not you, just me. And in scripture, sometimes there's passages that I think are really, really profound, and then I sit down and start studying them out, and I'm like, oh, wait a minute, that's not profound. That doesn't mean what I thought it meant at all. This is one of those sections I start reading through this, and he says, a servant is not greater than his master. Okay. And a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. This is not earth-shattering. This is not breaking boundaries. This is not new ground. In the culture, everyone knew that a servant was not greater than the master. Everyone knew that the one sent was not greater than the one who sent him. But if we look at the context of this, Jesus served them, the master, the one who knew he was the most important person in that room. He chose to serve every single one of them, to be submissive to every single one of them. And then he calls them to do the same thing to each other. And he's saying here, if you refuse to do that, if you will not submit to one another, you are placing yourself above me. And the servant is not greater than the master. We are sent by God. And if we say we refuse to serve others, if we refuse to choose humility, we put ourselves above the one who sent us. Are you willing to serve others around you? Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not enough just to know the truth. We need to put it in practice. James chapter 1 makes it evident that blessing comes in doing the word, not simply hearing the word. So what is the thing? What does the world think that blessing is, happiness is? They think that the blessing, happiness, is having people serve you. And it's too easy to conform to the world. But the problem is that's like chasing a shadow. It's just always out of reach. True joy is found not in being served, but in serving. That's where happiness is. Blessing comes in serving. Blessing comes in serving because love serves. Will you? Will you choose to serve those around you? Will you choose to serve those outside of the church? Will you choose to serve those who maybe you think they're not as important as you? And maybe slip on a serving towel and be willing to serve those. Warren Wiersbe, he said, "We need leaders who will serve and servants who will lead." We need leaders who will serve and servants who will lead. Are you willing to be a leader? Are you willing to be a servant? Are you willing to follow after what God has called us to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the fact that you sent Jesus Christ to humble himself, to let go of everything, to become a servant, to die for us. And Father, I thank you that in this world, when he walked among the disciples, that he chose to show them in a very real way what it looks like to be a servant. And you didn't just show the disciples, Lord, now through this story, you've shown us what it looks like to be a servant, to willingly submit to others. And Father, it's too easy to ask, does that person deserve to be served? But Lord, I think at that point we lose sight of what it means to even serve, to willingly set our status aside, not ignore our status, but to set it aside and choose to look for those around us who have need. And so, Father, I pray that we as a campus would be different than the world around us, that we as a Southwest campus would desire to serve, to love, to serve one another, to look for needs within our community, and then to look for needs outside of our community, to serve those in our city. And I pray that this campus would have a profound impact in this area of the city because we choose to serve, because we choose to love well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.